basics of the Christian life. And remember, we stopped with a chart talking about the carnal and the natural man, referring, as you recall, to the people that are not here today, and then the natural men, or the spiritual men, of course, which makes up the audience this morning. Review, basically, remember, we're going over the perspective necessary for the Christian life, and that is to be a personal representative of Christ, and how Satan attempts to hide the issue and hide the how of the issue as to it's to be accomplished. And yet Paul was very clear, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, in teaching how we ought to please the Lord and how we ought to walk. Then we looked at some of the common mistakes, which means the Christian life is a matter of just sweating it out. And of course, the problem with approaching it from the standpoint of just a trying standpoint is a problem of the lack of resources that we have. The second mistake is the Christian life is obtained by experience. The third is that by reading the Bible and praying more will be a means of spirituality. And then last of all, spirituality is simply giving up worldly practices. Then we went into the set of three photographs that the Word of God made of individuals. And they were the Sukkotos man, translated natural, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Pneumatikos man, 1 Corinthians 2:15, means characterized by the Spirit. And then the Sarkikos means characterized by the flesh. And then we have put a double line across the top, separating the natural from the spiritual and carnal. And the reason for the double line is because the double line separates the unbeliever from the believer, so that we could circle the natural and put unbeliever, and we could circle the carnal and spiritual and label them as the believer. So for our passage, we're now ready. We've looked at the ability to receive God's Word. Natural gets a zero. The spiritual and carnal both get plus, even though they may have limited intake. And then the attitude toward the Word, for the natural, it is moronic or foolish. For the spiritual, the Word of God creates intense interest. And for the carnal, there's only a milk capacity and no push to hear. And now we want to look at the area of his conduct. And for the first one, let's look at the natural, Jude, verse 18. And under his conduct, we will put two words. Number one, the standard by which he walks. And number two, the verse will contain a statement about the state of the natural man. His state, and then a statement about his standard of walk. Verse 18, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual. Now, turning the overhead back, remember when we gave you these three names, natural, spiritual, and carnal, we also gave the Greek words for those. And the importance of that is so we'll be able to recognize them in different places. The natural man, remember, is called Sukkotos and was translated natural. Now, if you look at verse 19, see the word sensual, that Sukkotos. Same word that we had over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Only you notice the only difference is that in one place it's been translated sensual, and another place it got translated natural. So we're dealing with exactly the same person, the same word, the same term. And then notice after it calls him natural, we've got two things about him. The first thing is in the last part of verse 19, having not the Spirit. And for that, let's simply put in parentheses, I'm not looking it up, but in parentheses, Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9, the last is divided into two sentences, and the last sentence of Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so that was the reason for saying his faith is unbeliever. And in order to indicate that on our chart, we used a double line. The individual above the double line represents the unbeliever. That's his state. Now, the standard by which he lives, and the standard by which he lives is related to verse 18. It says, he walks. And the term walks inevitably is a term for behavior or the way you act. He walks, behaves, acts by the standard of his own God-omitting desires. And so the standard of conduct is simply God omitted. And I know that's misspelled because I have looked up omitted I don't know how many times, and there's only one M, isn't there? One M and two T's? Or is it one M and three T's? One M, I believe. I'll have to look it up for the 40th time. I can't make it stick for some reason. God omitted. And that, again, is a very apt description of an unbeliever, isn't it? Because it doesn't describe him in terms of gross activity, because all unbelievers do not engage in continuous gross activity. But if you look at the general life, notice it's what is missing that is emphasized. It's just a life that is lived, and it may involve work in the yard, a nice garden, a nice house. It may involve many hobbies and a good job, but look what it leaves out. That's the whole problem. It is a God-omitting kind of life that describes the unbeliever. That's why, by the way, as we'll find out, that in terms of getting along, he's easier to get along with than a carnal Christian. If you want someone that is fairly amicable and easy to get along with, and you're going in business, by all means, go in business with someone who is definitely not a Christian. You probably get along better. I got just opened a can of worms, didn't I? Because you're quoting 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which has nothing to do with business and nothing to do with marriage, even remotely. Now, I'm giving no support for that or taking time to, but if you look at the context, you find out that the context of that verse has nothing to do with these people's occupations, and it certainly has nothing to do it's not a chapter on marriage at all. Now, true, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever on the matter of going into business with an unbeliever. And I'm only giving opinion on that. I don't think it makes any difference. I think the only essence of going into business with somebody is to be sure they're not crooked, be sure you both have a good attorney and a good contract. At any rate, Christian, non-Christian, spiritual Christian, or saint, or perhaps even a member of the Trinity. At any rate, and the last, I think, indicates some of you may have had some experience along that line. At any rate, in terms of conduct, the unbeliever, he just omits God. So that you can see that he might be a very easy person to get along with. Fair, honest, great deal of integrity, good sense of humor, a sense of fair-mindedness, and so forth. But as far as God is concerned, vacuum as far as his life is concerned. So that this person is not necessarily hard to get along with. And again, I'm sure all of you can confirm that by experience, because don't you have unbelievers who are friends that are very, very easy to get along with? You enjoy having lunch with them. They're just nice people. They're fun to be with. And therefore, the only thing you could really observe about their life is not gross conduct. It's just that when the subject comes up with any relationship to the Word of God or to God himself, a strange silence falls over the conversation, and they just don't know what to say, or not only a strange silence, but sometimes a sense of complete embarrassment enters it simply because there's something omitted, and it's just exactly like bringing up the subject to a person that they've never heard of, They don't know what to say, and they're in an embarrassing situation. So generally speaking, in terms of getting along, an unbeliever is not going to be too hard to get along with. And I might add at that point, by the way, if you can't get along with an unbeliever and say the reason I can't get along with him is because I'm a Christian and he isn't, then there's something wrong with you. There has to be. Because in the New Testament, you have one very interesting phenomenon, and that is that the unbelievers literally flocked to Christ, and he was perfect. So he got along with them all right. The ones he didn't get along with were those who were pharisaical or intensely religious. All right, how about the conduct then of the second class we're looking at, or the spiritual believer? His conduct, Jude 18 and 19, describes the unbeliever, his state. He is an unbeliever because he is not possessed by the Spirit. He does not reside there, Romans 8 and 9. Therefore, he is not his. And the essence of his life is the omission of God. Now, what about the conduct of the, whatever they can call it, spiritual believer? Now, really, on the conduct of the spiritual believer, we're going to have to leave basically a blank. The reason we're going to have to leave basically a blank is simply because if we would fill in the conduct of what a spirit-filled believer is, then we're going to have to do almost the whole New Testament. And we'll be filling in lots and lots and lots of that when we go through the doctrine of the Christian life beginning in the morning in Sunday school class, which will entail the relationship to the sin nature and so forth down the line. But let's just basically use one word. The spirit-filled believer is one whose life is God-honoring. Or, let's put down as a number two, he relates to his purpose. And remember, his purpose is to be a personal representative of Christ. He does a successful job of that. We could also add your Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. And we also ought to add another sort of a categorical thing, is that he is always amicable or easy to get along with. That's very, very, very important, because when we have a false idea of spirituality, a false idea of spirituality generally scares the life out of everybody. Nobody wants to be around you because you're too good. You embarrass them because they're too bad. And anyone who makes other people feel at ease or unrelaxed, and that, again, is a term that we'll find will fit, and these will all relate to passages now. He is certainly, in terms of attitude, has a very definitely relaxed attitude. In fact, his attitude is so relaxed that he can eat beets, a can of beets, and get botulism smiling. His whole attitude is relaxed on everything. He's never uptight and tense over anything. And that is very, very inclusive. We'll explain later on what we mean by relaxed. We don't mean lackadaisical by that, but we mean that he can even in the face of the carnality and sin which he may see about him, he still doesn't get an ulcer over it, you know. Some people get so, remember someone telling once about a Sunday school teacher who just did wonderfully well for years until she found that one of her pupils in junior high school went to a movie and she was in bed for 3 days. Imagine it, having to be hospitalized because of the sin of someone else. Her attitude was not too relaxed. And there's always a nice, relaxed attitude, easy to get along with. And again, I relate to the gospel. When you read through and look at the life of Christ, remember, the only persons that did not get along with him were the Pharisees. Everybody else seemed to be reasonably relaxed. Of course, that issued in the criticism, and the criticism is that he associates with publicans and sinners, yet he was sinless. So amicability, meaning easy to get along with, relaxed kind of attitude, doesn't fall apart, doesn't go to pieces, and that sort of thing. It means that and this is hard because it's so applicable in so many places. It means that you had an appointment with someone at 1 o'clock and they never showed, and you can handle it without getting that burning feeling, you know, up in your chest. You know, you can handle it. They weren't here, so what? Go out and eat a hamburger. Do something else. Just hang in there and relax and take it easy. And that is part of spirituality, as we'll see later on. Now, these captions I have not backed by passages, but we will be doing so in the coming months in Sunday school when we study this particular subject at 10 o'clock. Now, how about the carnal individual down here? Let's go for him back to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. He's the one that's something else to get along with. Let's establish, first of all, that he is in the family, however. He is a believer. And there are two things in 1 Corinthians 3:1 that will put him in the family. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren." Now, as you're probably already acquainted with from Bible study, the word brethren can be used literally to refer to your flesh and blood brother, or the word brethren can be used figuratively to use for another Christian, someone else who is in the family. And in this particular context, I am sure that you can figure out which one it is. He is not writing to the church at Corinth and saying that everybody in Corinth has the same mother and father, and therefore they're all brothers. That would make a ridiculous interpretation of the verse. In fact, one of the most unusual situations in the world, even in a group this morning, would say that everybody here is brother and sister, literally. So that obviously is not what he's talking about in the chapter. The other possibility, of course, is brethren. The word adelphos, Greek word, means comes from the same womb. And it can mean brothers in a spiritual sense. So that, of course, the other reason that brethren would have to be used in the spiritual sense here is because there were also women involved in the Corinthian church, and he is including them in this passage. So that when he talks about brethren being carnal, you that are women here this morning, don't say, well, obviously from 1 Corinthians 3:1, the only group of people that can be carnal are men. Men just do a better job of it, that's all. They don't cover as much, and they say different things when they're carnal. So verse 1, "And I, brethren," notice, this puts them in the category of being Christians. "And I, brethren," that is Christians. You all have the same Father, namely God. So there's your first line of evidence that we're talking to Christians. The second line of evidence is in the last part of the verse. The last part of the verse says, "Could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes," and notice their position, "in Christ." And we can make a remark about the little phrase, "in Christ," and that's this. It is never used loosely in the New Testament. It is always, without any exception, used of somebody who has a position of union with Jesus Christ. So notice they're brethren, and they definitely have a position. That position is called in Christ. For you that were here through the study of pneumatology on Tuesday evenings or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, cross-reference over into your notes on the baptism of the Spirit. And at that particular point of time, we went in some detail as to what the phrase "in Christ" meant, how you get there by the baptism of the Spirit, and it entails our position in Christ. So that when we're looking at the carnal Christian down here, we're definitely looking at a believer. Now, apart from the evidence of the verse, don't you agree from experience that there are some believers who manifest the characteristic of being God-honoring and do have the fruit of the Spirit? They are amicable, and they do have a relaxed attitude, and you do have some other kinds of Christians that don't exactly fit in that category, and yet they're still Christians. And incidentally, this is extremely important to recognize, because some people not doing this will say that if you do not fulfill the characteristics of spirituality, you're not saved. And generally speaking, now, they'll be very kind about that. They'll give you a time period. A time period during which you are to reform and come into the box that that particular group has formed that makes for a spiritual Christian. And let me explain that by a little bit of what I mean by box. And let me use the word stereotype. I think you're acquainted with the word stereotype. Everything has a tends to stereotype. Stereotype simply means that out of a certain occupation or a certain type person, you expect a certain thing. And I'll use the stereotype that you've all got. My name is Chester McCauley, and I am by profession a preacher. You got a stereotype? I hope by now we've, you know, blown it. But what does a preacher look like? Stereotyping on Sunday morning. First of all, his dress. It is appropriately dark. Black shoes and black socks are just, that's just the same for the pulpit. I think, so I understand, and I haven't been to church, you'll have to understand, for a matter of 10 or 15 years, because I've had to come to the same one for such a period of time. I'm completely unchurched except for this outfit. So that dress, if you were walking down the halls in a hospital, do you think you could spot one? He looks preachery, doesn't he? He's got the look. If you went to a restaurant, you'd spot him because he kneels before he has his meal. The other stereotype is, oh, many of them. Have you noticed where he usually in a hospital will carry his Bible? It's usually in the dark suit up here. It's a little one that slides in here. It's the Chesterfield edition, you know, that fits, you know, up here in his top pocket, and so forth. And he has appropriate words to say when he prays. Many times there's a, in order to indicate fervency and sincerity, even a little quaver. And you know it's going to begin with, O thou great, almighty, awesome God who dwellest in the highest heavens, you know, type of thing. And when you hear that, you know that ain't no layman. He's practiced that for a long time. That's preacher. And lots of other things that he does and doesn't do. We won't go into the whole thing because the more we go into it, the more my blood pressure rises, and I don't need that. And consequently, he's got stereotype. The stereotype for people who in Christian congregations make tape recordings like evil. They're nuts, you know. And if you watch his eyeballs carefully, he makes so many tape recordings, they revolve. They really do. You look at him, and they're going around like this. And they begin to listen to those things at high speed. They can turn them on at 15 and hear a 1 7/8 recording and understand that, you know, it sounds like Mickey Mouse. But that's what a person with a tape recorder looks like. And stereotypes, you understand again. Maybe you're in a profession where you've got a stereotype. Well, Lou Springer is policeman. I don't know. We should have him stand. But he's got a stereotype. When he gets the uniform on, let's see, didn't you tell me several times you've been asked when you come in a Sunday morning uniform, what are you doing here? You know, as though he doesn't belong out here. He's supposed to be out there with the stick, hitting people on the head. That's his stereotype. That's his function. And he's supposed to be filled with hate and malice and dirty words, which he is. Okay, we won't go any further than that. Doesn't the word spiritual very often carry with it a stereotype? Now, what we want to do, and it's very important, will be to destroy the stereotype that is connected with the idea of being a spiritual Christian, because the stereotype is certainly a totally wrong thing. Now, coming down to the area of the carnal Christian, just exactly what will we expect in terms of actual conduct? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are yet carnal. For, whereas, and notice he is now going to describe them in terms of conduct. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And note, first of all, mentally, that is describing a believer. A believer. Envying, strife, divisions, carnal, walk as men. Now, in going down that little category of things, notice, first of all, you have the idea of envy, strife, and division. And notice they can all be grouped into one category. And it's basically this, he just can't manage to get along. All those words involve that, don't they? If somebody gets a position that he wants, envy. Now, I want this erased from the tape recording because it would hurt feelings. But this exists, did you know, even among churches and among ministers? Boy, this guy used to go to Bethaven, and now he goes to that, I'm not even going to name it. He goes to that church down the street. Now, what is that? That is nothing more than pure envy. He cut into your attendance, or a whole group of 25 moved off and went to another church. And what is that? That is pure envy. What is envy? Envy is carnality. And that's the first thing that is involved, envy. Or it could be the idea that sometimes happens in churches, is that so-and-so is Sunday school superintendent, whatever they are, is Sunday school superintendent, and I've been going twice as long as he has. I pray twice as often at prayer meeting. I'm much more regular at church, and I'm much more mature, and that cotton picker got the job than I didn't, and it just kind of makes me spiritually mad to see such an injustice occur in the church. That's called envy. And envy is an inevitable result of carnality. The second thing, again, relates, notice, to people. It's strife and divisions, and it's simply inability to get along with Christians or to get along with other people. So that going back to what I said earlier, who would you rather be in business with? A good, old unbeliever or a carnal Christian who is envious and who is full of strife and who is divisive, always trying to cause division among Christians? This is the quintessence of what is involved in carnality. And then notice also in the latter part of verse 3, as amazing as it may seem, it says, you walk, that's your conduct, like men. Now what do you think that means? Walk as introduces a simile. He says, you, carnal Christians, conduct yourself like men. What's he saying? That his conduct is unbeliever-like. In other words, if you would see him in society, how does he act? Very much like an unbeliever acts. And again, I hope I'm not belaboring a point, but if there is anything that is vital in grasping the Christian life, by all means, it is vital to grasp the reality, I repeat, the reality of the carnal Christian. He lives, breathes, exists, and is part of the congregation this morning, and he may be me, and he may be you. The carnal Christian is a reality. And until we're willing to accept that reality, then, of course, we're going to all assume ourselves to be in the spiritual class, and if you're not spiritual, you're lost. And if you try to classify everything that way, it's real problems, isn't it? Because every time you do something wrong, the question immediately arises, am I saved? Or if someone in the congregation does something horribly wrong, then everybody gets together and begins the whisper campaign and says, well, I knew he wasn't real in the first place. He's never really been saved. He's just been playing with it all these years. Probably not. He's probably just carnal. And we can give many examples of carnality. Peter is a good example of carnality. A little girl come up to Peter, who was certainly a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ said to Peter, he says, now you're going to deny me three times, but I pray for you that your faith will not fail. So Peter continued to have faith in the Lord. And so the first time Peter was asked, do you know the Lord? He said, no, I do not know the Lord. Now, how would the average Christian react to that if they overheard it? They would say, well, he's not a Christian. Yes, he is. He's just carnal. And finally, remember, Peter cursing said he did not know the Lord. And if this morning you would hear a little dialogue down here at the door between someone who was, let's say they've been attending here for 25 years, though they couldn't have unless they intended here with the Indians or whatever occupied this space before Beth Haven Church did. By the way, did you know that this was one of the biggest amusement park areas in Kansas City years ago? Still is? Yeah, I know. Thank you. Yeah, Wynwood Lake over here. There was trolley, the train, came all the way out here. And there used to be up from 10 to 25,000 people that would attend on Sundays right out here in this amusement park area. This was a lake, which is what you're sitting on right now, is a filled-in lake. And it was one of the most popular places, one of the most popular places in terms of population on Sunday morning in the whole Kansas City area. I don't know what that's got to do with Christian life. But if someone who had been attending here for a long time, now let's suppose that they happen to be one of those kind of people, which I hope you are, who carries his Bible, takes notes, and buys tape recordings, and reads the literature of the Bible studies, would be standing down here at the door, and you are all sitting out there, and the organ is praying the prelude, and at the door, someone walks in and said, hey, are you a Christian? And they would reply at the top of their voice, hell no, I'm not a Christian. What would you say? What would the average person say? Say, boy, he just gave it away. He's not a Christian. A Christian would never, never, never do that. Well, of course he would. Peter did. And it does not mean he is not saved. It means he is in a state described by the Word of God as carnality. Or, let's use the text, he is walking how? Like men. Or he is walking like an unbeliever. Now, don't get a misunderstanding from that. That does not mean that it is therefore okay to be carnal. As a matter of fact, not only is it not okay to be carnal, it is deadly dangerous to be carnal. Because though we will not get into it in this study due to lack of time, I think. Yeah, I'm sure due to lack of time we'll not get into it. God has a little program, and his little program goes something like this. If, due to his own judgment, you remain this long enough, he has an arrangement called funeral, which he will have for you. In fact, in Paul, look over in chapter 11. In chapter 3, he has called some of them carnal. And over in chapter 10, I believe, chapter 11, verse 30. In chapter 11, verse 30, some of them were persisting in carnality. And Paul explains to the fact that your persistence in carnality also explains the business that D.W. Newcomers has been having at Brookhaven.
For tape recording, D.W. Newcomers is a funeral home. How could a D.W. Newcomers be anything else? Could be well be rare. Good name for a hamburger stand, could it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, in other words, handle your problem of carnality, we would not be judged. In other words, he's simply saying this, that God does have a discipline program for the carnal. And following along in verse 30, for this cause, since you will not handle your carnality as Christians, many are weak and sick among you. You ever thought of that? That one of God's means of dealing with a carnal Christian is physical sickness? Now be very, very careful with this. If you have a tummy ache this morning, it does not mean you're carnal. It might mean you're carnal. If you have a duodenal ulcer, it does not mean you're carnal. It might mean you're carnal. If you fall over this afternoon of a coronary, it does not mean you're carnal. It might mean you're carnal. The reason that's important is in John chapter 9, the disciples made an assumption, and the assumption was this. If you're sick, you're sinful. And remember they saw the man that had been blind from birth, and remember their question, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And so notice the link was that since he's sick, he must have sinned. I've always wondered about the curiosity of their doctrine, though, when they add, I can understand that they would say, what sin did he do that he was born blind? The part that's kind of curious about it is what sin did his parents do that he was born blind? You always wonder, did they believe in prenatal sin? I mean, did they think that he sinned in the womb or something like that? I don't know. They must have believed somehow in some form of being able to sin before you were born or something of that sort. I take it from that verse. But notice their error. Christ replies, neither did he sin nor his parents that he was born blind. So what's he saying? There is no link between his blindness, that is, his sickness, and his sin. There's no link whatsoever. It's for a different reason. And I think you can understand the error that is commonly made when you say you try to find the same reason for the same thing. For example, I might get up this morning and be coughing. In fact, I might have a chronic cough. And you make this conclusion. People who cough are people who have TB. Conclusion, since you cough, you have TB. Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. But it's also possible that I've got a plain old common cold, or it's also possible that there are, and with no medical background, I couldn't tell you what other reasons might be. You might have an allergy, you might have asthma, or any other of the who knows how many reasons people cough for, even up to being just a self-conscious cough. So don't make the mistake now that under carnality, if a person is sick, means that they are carnal. It might mean that. So notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, he says, when we are, for this cause, that is your carnality, many are weak and sick among you. In other words, you could count for a lot of ulcers and headaches and whatever other disease you might want to account for due to nothing other than carnality. So notice, you may be carnal, as we've said in relation to salvation. Since the believer's salvation is secure, you may sin securely, but never safely. So that there may be weakness or sickness. And notice it can go further than that. The latter part of verse 30 says, and many sleep. And that's a term for death. And Paul is simply saying that the death of Brother Jones, whose funeral was this afternoon, can be explained purely on the basis of he lived a carnal life. And God says, due to carnality, we're just going to unzip him from the fold and remove him. So that, notice, it can become very serious. Look at 1 John 5. Because in 1 John 5, you've got another indication of the fact it's dangerous to be carnal.
First Corinthians 5. What we're trying to get across is to recognize the reality of it, and yet at the same time to recognize the danger of it at the same time. His conduct, he cannot get along, and his conduct is unbeliever-like. In 1 John chapter 5 says, if any man, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Now here's a verse that gets kind of hassled around a little bit. And the first thing we can do is to make the verse simple by a correct translation. See the word a in front of sin? In English, we have two kinds of articles. In English, we have what we call the definite article. The definite article is the word the, like in the book. In English, we also have what we call the indefinite article. And the indefinite article is a or an. And then we have rules for which to use. If the word begins, let's see, with a next word begins with a vowel, you say an apostle. If the word doesn't begin with vowel, begins with a consonant, then you would say a. You wouldn't say an book. You say a book. And that's an indefinite article. But the point of an article is to give some definiteness to something. There is something very definitely different between a book and book. Book could refer to anything. A book, though it's not as specific as the book, still has a degree of specificity to it, doesn't it? That's pretty good, saying specificity. Well, at least once, this early in the morning. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if a man see his brother sin, and cross out A, because it's not in the Greek. It's not a sin. If you see him sin, sin, which is not to death. Now, what does that mean? Don't try to figure out what it is. There isn't any specific sin. People love to get in discussions of what is it. A sin unto death is a sin of which you don't repent. Or a sin into death is missing Sunday school 8 Sundays in a row. Or a sin is something like this. It does not say a sin. It just says if a brother sins, sin. What sin? Nobody knows except God. And so I would take it in verse 16 that the sin which results in death is whichever one God designs to be that sin in a particular case. We can name one. Ananias and Sapphira sinned one which was to death, didn't they? They went out and they sold a field for $5,000. These figures are arbitrary just for illustration purposes. They went out and they sold a field for $5,000, brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet and said, that money there represents the entire cost of the field. And it didn't. It was only $2,500, and God struck them dead. They sinned a sin to death. so that some of the Corinthians were doing the same thing. So that I take it the sin to death is whatever God happens to decide it to be. He looks at you and says, look, I put up with that sin of carnality in your life long enough. Come here. And in another case, it may be something different. So there is no merit whatsoever for attempting or discussing or ever naming what it might be. All we know from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, the verse we read, is there sin that will result in death? Yes, there definitely is. Does he tell us what it is? Does the Bible anywhere tell us what it is? It definitely does not. It could be anything. So that verse 16 then reads, if any man see his brother sin, which is not to death. Now, what do you mean by death? Well, let's try on the several kinds. First of all, make it spiritual death. Is that possible? Can you sin a sin that will result in spiritual death? How do you get spiritually dead? What do you do? What did you do to be born, to be spiritually dead? We gave it away, didn't we? You were born that way, weren't you? The only person who became a sinner by sinning was Adam. Everyone else becomes a sinner by being born. So it certainly couldn't be spiritual death because you do not commit an act to die spiritually. Well, about the only thing you're left with, then, with is physical death. So if you see a brother sin for which he is not dead or for which he does not die. Now, that's simple. Look around you this morning. And you're looking at a group of brethren. You're also looking at a group of brethren who, since the last time you saw this group of brethren, you know what we've all done? We've all sinned. I don't think anyone's lasted 24 hours. In fact, I know you haven't lasted 24 hours. Mental attitude or anything. You've looked at a group of believers sitting here this morning that were here last night, and notice something? We're all alive. So you're observing a group of believers who have sinned, true, but it was not a sin that led to God saying, we're going to remove him from the body. And then you come up with the next thing in verse 16, which naturally rises. You begin to get a little bit curious, and you begin to say, well, when is the guy sitting on my left going to do it? Well, verse 16 says, if any man see his brother sin, which does not result in physical death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin, or there is, not again a sin, but there is sin that will result in physical death. I do not say that he shall, very poor translation, pray. The word pray is a common Greek word for ask questions. I do not say that he shall carry on a discussion and ask a lot of questions about it. So that all he's trying to get across is this, is that God will do this. If you continue long enough in the area of carnality, he will remove you. How long? I don't know. Don't ask questions about it. What sin? I don't know. Don't ask questions about it. But it's reality. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is simply saying, some of you have been removed due to the fact that God just had all of the carnality he could take, and he removed you from the scene. So notice, a carnal Christian is secure in his salvation, but he is definitely not safe. So that you need not go in either direction. You need not say, well, I know I'm living in carnality. And when you wake up the next morning, you ease back the cover very, very, very carefully to see if any light comes in and say, whew, I'm alive, you know. But it is very possible. In fact, it is not possible, but it is very definitely a teaching of Scripture that there will be funerals today of believers who shouldn't be in the casket today. They should be alive. They're in the casket because God just couldn't take it any longer. And he says, I'm tired of the fact that you're living in carnality. You're living unbeliever-like. You can't get along with anybody. And, of course, God therefore removes them. And I guess he removes them so that all the other Christians that they've been bugging can say,
Whoopee. Glad he's in glory, but we're also glad he's absent. No, that wasn't right, was it? No. So that notice, this is a very serious type of thing, and therefore carnality should not be persisted in because of the danger of it. So that, let's put in here with this box, because we will not get to it in the basic, he will be disciplined. Very definitely, he will be disciplined. Now, one last warning. Never, 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 never make the mistake or the assumption of pointing to another Christian who is ill and saying, you're ill because you're not spiritual. You don't know that. He might be. And by all means, never go to a funeral and say, I know why he died at 26. He died at 26 because he did too much living in the first 25 years, and therefore he's dead. And he's dead due to carnality. You might hit the nail on the head and be exactly right, but who are you? Only God knows that. So never, never, never make an assumption like that, because many believers die early because that was God's plan for them to die early and not due to carnality. But it can be the reason. Okay, there in essence is the conduct of all of those individuals. Now the thing we need to look at in our last column, which we messed up, didn't we? Just kind of skip over that extra scribbling in there. And the next column should be, what are the results of living in each group? What are the results of persisting in each? And let's divide our results into two categories. First of all, what are the temporal results? Temporal results. And then second, what are the eternal results? And since all of us fall in one of the categories, it'd be a good idea to know what we're facing. What are the temporal results? The temporal results of being an unbeliever are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Go back to it. These are not all of the results, but it's an interesting set that you do find in Ecclesiastes. Now, we'll use Ecclesiastes if we can find it. We'll give ourselves 30 seconds here, and if not, we won't waste any more time. My Ecclesiastes is stuck. Is yours? There it is, though. Ecclesiastes. The temporal results is simply this. Life never finds any real meaning. No real meaning. Ecclesiastes begins by saying this. The words of the preacher. That, of course, is why most people do not read the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher. The word preacher is the Hebrew word kohelah. And Kohila definitely does not mean preacher, and the reason it does not mean preacher is because preacher, or rather Kohila, means a man with a message. Now, if you want to say a preacher is a man with a message, you may do so. But man with a message, it conveys no formal office. So these are the words of a man with a message. And then it defines him as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And of course, that word king also indicates that he was not a preacher. He was a king who had something to say or a message for us. And of course, you know what his name was. His name was Solomon. So these are the words of the man with the message, the son of David, namely Solomon, king in Jerusalem. And notice his message is well organized. It has 5 points. Well, that again is the third proof he wasn't a preacher, because if he was a preacher, it would have had 3 points and a poem and an invitation. But verse 2, notice you've got 5 remarks. Vanity of vanities, says the man of with the message. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And notice you've got the word vanity repeated 5 times in the verse. And in these 5 repetitions, the term vanity is not the picture of your wife looking in the mirror in the morning.
That is not vanity that he's talking about. The word vanity is a word that means empty, contentless, nothing to it. It would be a word that could be used, and I won't do it, if I would take the glass of water and dump it. The glass is now half full, and if I would turn it over and dump it, the word vanity of verse 2 would fit it. Empty. Nothing in it. So that, this is Testimony Sunday, and King Solomon gets up and says, let me give you a summary of life. He's an older man at this point. I can tell you about life in 5 points. Number 1, empty. 2, empty. Main course, empty. Dessert, empty. And aperitif, empty. And so the 5 courses of life were just empty, 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 empty. That's an exciting testimony. Then he begins to explain what he means by empty. He means it's a bore. There's just no real meaning to it. It's just a grind, as some people call it. Verse 3. What profit does man have of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Now notice the boredom cycle. One generation passes away, another generation comes, the earth abides forever. Now think of a more boring existence. What's he saying? Just paraphrase. People live, then they die. A new generation lives, and then they die. A new generation is born, and they live, and they die. A new generation lives, and is born, and they die. And it goes on, and 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 on. That's life. Live it up, die. Live it up, die. Live it up, die. Now think of the unbeliever. Isn't that about, you know, as far as afterlife? The only time he ever gives much thought to that is at nighttime when he gets a little bit spooked and scared, you know, and he thinks, well, I hope there ain't any, or I hope there is, and if there is, I hope that I've done well enough to qualify for nirvana or something. And consequently, his thinking is basically, just live it up. Got to check up with the doctor tomorrow. Hope he doesn't find any lumps. Because if he doesn't find any lumps, give me a clean bill of health. I got 15 more years to watch generations live and die without being part of the dying part. You see what he's saying? That's life. Then he continues, verse 5. The sun rises, the sun goes down, haste to the place where it rose. That's life. Sun up, sun down, sun up, sun down, sun up, sun down, sun up, sun down. Even a carnal Christian can experience this, can't he? What's life? Alarm, 6 o'clock. Breakfast, eggs. Same type of thing for 25 years. 2 of them running. Followed by newspaper. Same thing, running. Followed by go to the garage, warm up the car, drive it to work, work 8 hours, watch the clock, at noon we eat. After we eat, we go back to work at 12:30 and get off at 4:30. 4:30, we go out and get in the mess on the freeway. We go home, we have supper. And we have supper and then finish the evening with our education, which comes out of the box. And we watch TV until we become drowsy and go to bed. We go to bed and sleep. We rise again, 6 a.m., 2 runny eggs, get in the car, go to work, do it 8 hours, eat lunch, have supper, watch the box, go to bed, and then to make life not too boring, 2 weeks a year, we can have what we call vacation. Or on weekends, we can go to the lake and go in circles in a boat and have fun. And that breaks the monotony, and that's life. And for most people, that's just about it, isn't it? You know, that's about all you have to look forward to, except
you do make, as all unbelievers and turned believers alike, you do try to break it up a little bit, you know, with various things that people find to break up the monotony once in a while. And of course, the world is full of things to break up the monotony, which help everybody break it up, because things that break up the monotony, you sell for money. And when you sell them for money, then you get money, and later on in Ecclesiastes, you can use the money to make your own self unhappy. So at any rate, notice he's just talking about, that's life. Sun up, sundown, and that's it. It's a grind, it's a bore. No real meaning to it.
Verse 07, all the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, thither they return again. Notice he's describing the water cycle.
Is that the water runs down to the rivers, it evaporates and goes up into clouds. The clouds pour the rain into the rivers, and the water in the rivers goes down to the sea. It then evaporates and goes into the clouds, and the clouds then, when the temperature outside and the dew point meet, they explode, they can't hold any more water, and the water falls into the river, and the rivers go to the sea, and then it evaporates again. And that's what they're describing. It's boredom. It rains and evaporates, 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 and whoopee. Vanity, 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 vanity. What is he describing? Life has no real meaning. And notice he's describing life temporally. And so forth down the line, verse 8, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. And I have nothing against TV at all, so don't mistake what I'm going to say. And I wouldn't do this either, because I hate bumper stickers and plaques of any type or sort. Well, you got that dumb-looking athlete's foot on the front of your... No, that's okay. I've got a Mickey Mouse shirt, too.
We had fun on vacation. We bought Greg and Dave and Betty and myself. We all bought
yellow T-shirts with Mickey Mouse on the front. And it's just a ball to walk down the street. And I love to observe anyway, and watch people, the ones that try to maintain their dignity, you know, by, you know, they don't want to laugh, but they halfway do, and you know it hurts, because they don't laugh through their mouth, they go, and that hurts your nose. And then you just see, we had all kinds of reactions. At any rate, it's time. We'll wear them some Sunday morning.
All things are full of... No, I wouldn't do that. My mother and father comes and my mother would die on the spot. And I don't want to shorten her lifespan.
So notice in verse 8, though I wouldn't do this, it's a neat thing to stick over the TV set. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. What's he saying? There is nothing that you can look at that will bring ultimate satisfaction. You can never, 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 never really get any meaning. You can look and 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 never really get filled up with happiness. And you put it over the TV and the program was interesting, but one thing you can say about the box, you will never find satisfaction from seeing. And for you men, put it on the visor in your car. And if you drive down the freeway and a little tick passes in the car and you look and say, beautiful. Just remember, the eye is never satisfied with seeing. And you look at one after another, after another, after another, after another, and there is a principle. There is nothing tangible that can ever satisfy with seeing. And you begin to notice that with people, don't you? What does the average person do? It's just a mad rush to try to find the next kick, you know. Carnal Christians do the same thing. Just one mad rush. Where can we get the next kick? You know, only their kicks are different, because their ticks aren't supposed to be the same as the people up here. The people up here have ticks that are not acceptable down in the believer class. So this one gets his ticks in a different way by acceptable, you know, ticks. He gets his through ego, you know, does a great job at church on something and gets a lot of praise for it. And he gets his kicks out of that, of getting, you know, all the approbation that he gets from doing all the good things he does. This guy goes out and he gets it on little grass. But a Christian, of course, wouldn't do that because it's not acceptable. So that temporal, there's no meaning in any sense. And old Solomon, he just noticed, incidentally, the latter part, nor the ear filled with hearing, which means you can listen and listen and listen and listen, and there's satisfaction. But he's talking about, can you get filled? Is there anything you can find that will come in the ear gate or the eye gate that will bring you ultimate, complete, total satisfaction? Now, we're not going to take the time to complete it, but boy, did Solomon ever give us a good old try. This guy just went at everything.
Look at chapter 1, for example. Verse 12, I, the man with the message, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom concerning the things that are done under heaven.
So his idea would be that the answer to life is to learn everything you can learn. And that is appealing, isn't it? The answer is education.
Verse 14, he did well. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold,
the whole thing is empty. And he does not mean that having an education and learning things is not profitable. He just meant this. You'll never get filled up. You just cannot do it.
Then in chapter 2, he gave up that kick, and notice chapter 2 says, I said in my heart, he's talking about himself, about how to get happy. Come now, I will test thee with mirth, therefore, and this ought to get us, therefore enjoy pleasure.
And again, think out into reality. Isn't this what the average person thinks life is going to be? Pleasure. And boy, did he ever go through it.
Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. That means one at the lake and one up here and one someplace else. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I don't understand verse 5, why anyone will want to plant gardens and orchards. But I made pools of water, verse 6. Verse 7, I got servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks. Above all that were in Jerusalem. See, he was really surrounding himself with neat things, wasn't he? I gathered silver and gold, peculiar treasure of the kings of the provinces. And notice he had his own private Fred Waring. I got men singers and women singers, delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, and I guess in order to be fair to the text, would have to even include the guitar for whatever anyone would want a guitar for. Musical instruments and that of all sorts.
Notice the emphasis of life. Surround yourself with nice things.
So I was great, verse 9, and increased.
And then verse 10, I take it, makes a remark that nobody else in history has ever been able to make. Whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Can you imagine that? He never window shopped. Never. Now, I don't want you to lapse into carnality, so don't do this too long and try to contain yourself. But let's say for the next 24 hours, whatever your eyes see, it's yours. Man, doesn't that sound great?
Well, Solomon makes a remark about it. And notice verse 11. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold,
All was empty. He had everything, and it didn't satisfy. Chapter 3 there, I think about verse 10. Are you getting the point we're making over here? The result of this, temporally, no real meaning in life. Let's see, chapter, no, that's chapter 5, isn't it, I believe. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 10. Have you noticed that they have uncovered archaeologically so many of Solomon's mines that he, an excavation of tremendous wealth? Here's a good old American answer to life. He that loves silver, verse 10, shall not be satisfied with silver. Now, if I would say that, you'd have every reason to say, what do you know about it? All you've got is a Mickey Mouse shirt.
But if you ask someone who knows, back in 2 Chronicles, and due to time we'll not look at, about chapter 9, I believe it is, in 2 Chronicles, it gives some of the income of Solomon, and Solomon had an income from one source per year of a roughly equivalent in our money today to about $9 million. From one source. So this guy isn't talking through his hat. But notice what he says. He that, verse 10, loves silver may have everything, but what can he have? He will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that hath abundance with increase, this also is empty. Now again, at this point, note, Solomon is not saying knowledge is wrong. He's just saying it won't bring the ultimate satisfaction. He is not saying burn your money. He's just saying it won't bring ultimate satisfaction. And then the last one, which is a favorite of so many today, is in chapter 7. He got on the idea that happiness in life came from having as many women as you want. The book of Ecclesiastes, of course, is contains a great deal of human opinion. Now, again, let me insert something here that's important. Remember, when you pick up your Bible, that the Bible definitely contains lies. Now, don't, before you either exit or turn me off, Satan said, if you eat of the fruit, you won't die. Where do you find that? In the Bible. Is it a lie? Sure, it's a lie. And many times God chooses to record the lies of Satan, and many times he chooses to record the insane statements of men. And when you look at Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 26, this is certainly Solomon's rattling. This is not biblical truth, but it is what this man found out, or at least his opinion. And maybe you'll want to buy it. I find more bitter than death the woman. Now, I know some people take that as their philosophy. Whose heart is snares and nets, her hands as bands, whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken from her. Now, may we emphasize emphatically, that is not God saying that. And that verse is not true. That is Solomon saying it from this viewpoint. I tried to find satisfaction in women, and I'd rather be dead than have another one. Notice verse 27. He had so many, and you recall Solomon did have quite a little collection. Remember, he had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Concubines, rather. Verse 27, he says, behold, this have I found, says the man with the message, counting one by one to find out the account. Now remember, if you had 700 wives, you probably would have to take inventory occasionally yourself. And so apparently what the man does, he sits down and he says, let's see, there's number one over there that I married. She's a blonde, and is she great? But does she really bring satisfaction? Ultimately, not really.
Then there's the redhead, and she's wild, as they all are. Kidding again. Don't. Just relax. For spiritual people have a good, relaxed mental attitude. That's just a stereotype, and nobody, okay. Blondes have more fun, and so forth down the line. And as he goes down the line, he begins to find out that not that any of these women that he's married, of course the polygamous part was wrong, but notice, and they're really sad words, aren't they, in verse 28, by the time you've had 1,000, with yet my soul seeks. That's something else. 700 wives and I haven't found one yet that'll stick. We do see today people that are coming near that, but I don't think I think Solomon still probably holds the record. At any rate, you get the essence of the book. What are the results? Temporally, finally in chapter 12, he does come to some conclusion. His conclusion is, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So his final advice is not that these things are wrong, but the point is, unless you make God the center of your life, you can't enjoy any of these things. There is no way to enjoy money apart from being spiritual. There is no way to enjoy marriage apart from being spiritual. There is no way to enjoy a 1976 Mark IV without being spiritual. In fact, it's only spirituality that gives you the capability to enjoy material things, which is a lesson in itself and important, but we don't have any time to touch it. Results for the natural man eternally, let's just put down John 3:36, which talks about the one who believes not is condemned. So temporally, life has no meaning, and eternally, damnation. For the spiritual believer, and again, following studies will have to fill this in, he is the only man alive who lives. So let's just put one word by him. He lives. He knows what it's about. He's got capacity for everything. He can enjoy himself. He can handle hard situations. He can handle worry. He can handle frustration. He can handle criticism. He can just handle it. That's one character. He knows really how to get in there and handle life. And that applies temporally, and that applies, of course, eternally, because he's a possessor of eternal life. Now, for the carnal man down here at the bottom, temporally, we've already found out what he experiences temporally. Temporally, he's going to experience discipline. God is always going to be beating on him. So he's going to have a ball with life. And coupled with all of that discipline will be worry, ulcers, bitterness, etc., etc., etc. Problems that he can't handle, problems that he can't face. He sublimates. He runs from things. Anything you can think of, he is a real mess. He's worse off than an unbeliever, really. Because on the one hand, he has the Holy Spirit on the inside pulling in the right direction. On the other hand, he won't respond to it. So he's horrible. He's terrible to be around. Eternally, 1 Corinthians 3, loss of reward.
Father, we're thankful today for your word. May we be very careful in the handling of it that we might understand it adequately and have a foundation for the basic issues of life and not live in the midst of confusion and in the midst of error, for we ask this in Christ's name.